Return in the Word of God to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. And this evening we take in the first 7 verses. But verses 1 and 2 read, "A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." And our theme this evening is Christian character and prospect. Christian character and prospect. A notable feature of the Proverbs is the mixture of the everyday issue and those proverbs dealing with the weighty issues of death and of judgment and eternity. This should not surprise us, for Scripture as a whole mixes the matters of this life and of that which is to come. For example, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 6, we read, "He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? And or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." In those verses, the matter of the weaker brethren who observed some of the days which were once appointed by God in the Old Testament, and who had a conscience about letting go of that practice, that problem is connected to the judgment seat of Christ and to the eternal world and to our accountability to God. In other words, the problem of Christians dealing with one another and the weaker brother is brought into connection with the last day and the great assize, so that Scripture as a whole does bring the routine or the everyday into connection with the great day of God and the fact that we are hasting thither to appear before God. And this again should not surprise us, because our attitude toward the routine or the ordinary indicates the state of our soul, whether it is alive to God or not, and therefore whether we are being prepared for the blessed world of holiness which is to come. Now, these verses exemplify this. They deal with the present and with the future. We saw that, of course, in previous verses, but there is here a mixture of the application of truth to the present and the truth concerning what is to come. But first of all, a question, and this is our first point. Can you be trusted in business? Can you be trusted in business? A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. A false balance, one that gives a wrong reading. The seller perhaps has the balance made to look as though it reaches a certain weight before it does. So he gets the weight, the money for a greater weight than is actually there, and makes money, extra money in that way, instead of selling at the stated price, instead of selling the stated quantity for the stated amount of money, he sells less than the stated amount for the stated amount of money. And it says a false balance is abomination to the Lord, something that God detests. We have come across that word already in Proverbs 3:32, for the froward, or the perverse, twisted, is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. Or in chapter 6 and verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. You say, what is the false balance so detestable that it's described in the same way as these things? But yes, it is. In fact, if you look at Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, Leviticus 18 verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. You say, yes, absolutely. Yes, the whole idea of homosexuality is an abomination. But you see, it's the same word here about a false balance. God detests the false balance just as he detests sodomy. It's the same word in English, it's the same word in Hebrew. Crooked balances, business fiddling, is abomination to God. All illegitimate, all deceitful means of making a little extra, which involves conveying false information, is an abomination to the Lord. When selling a car, telling a lie about it, it's an abomination to the Lord. Or the dishonest statement to claim something from the government, it's an abomination to the Lord. He hates it. Well, can you be trusted in business? Or do people who know you, are they on their guard? Strangers who don't know you, well, they would be on their guard. Every reason, they don't know you. But those who do know you, are they on their guard in case you're trying to pull a fast one. How often in this very district do you hear people, unbelievers, say, well, I know so-and-so, he's supposed to be saved, and this is what he did to me. Now, they might be making it up, they might be exaggerating, but they might not. Not every time. Brethren, a profession of faith that doesn't make honest men out of us isn't worth anything. The name of the Lord is blasphemed because of dishonest professing Christians, or Christians who will not clear debts, owe no man anything, save to love one another. In Psalm 37, and verse 12, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. Verse 12. You say, well, yes, the wicked, they would do that. They really are wicked because they plot against the just. But then in verse 21, the wicked are described again. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. Covetousness, as evidenced in either deceitful gain or refusal to repay what is owed when it is in our power to do so, is an evidence of being one of the wicked. It's not trivial whether professing Christians are honest is basic. But a just weight is his delight. He approves of it. It has the approbation of God. Your business dealings have the approval of God. If they don't, how can you expect his blessing upon them? Does God bless what is an abomination to him? Does he say, well, it's detestable, but because it's so-and-so, I'll bless it anyway? Can we expect the blessing of God upon deceit? Secondly, intellectual ability is no defense against sin. Intellectual ability is no defense against sin. Perhaps you are intelligent, but that won't in itself make you holy. Verse 2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Verse 5. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his ways, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. There are the righteous and the wicked, believers trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing forth the fruit of repentance on the one hand, and the wicked who despise the Lord on the other. And everybody is one or the other of those categories. however explicit and manifest their state may have become or otherwise. You see the godly aim of the believer. Verse 2, but with the lowly is wisdom. With the lowly is wisdom. Not necessarily with the most intelligent, but with the lowly. Why is that? Surely, if we have mental agility, that's all we need to be wise, to work out what to do. But you see, there is this great difference, that the lowly are not blinded by pride. And therefore, even if less intellectually gifted than the wicked man, he can see straight. He can see straight. Pride blinds men to the obvious. Look at verse 3. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. What does that mean? Well, the integrity means the simple aim to do what is righteous. If by the grace of God we have that aim, then we're two-thirds towards knowing what we should do. Integrity of heart. Sincerity of desire to glorify the Lord is the main part in knowing the will of God in any given situation. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Even when it's difficult to work out how the word applies in a given situation, if our desire is honestly to do that which is right before God, we're a long way towards knowing what we should do. That's the kind of thing it means. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, because they're desiring to glorify God by the grace of His Spirit within them. Then the question is simple. What does the Word of God teach? Now that may sometimes be difficult of discernment, but the question becomes a simple one. What does God require? What is the teaching of His Word, the Bible? And the consequences can be left in the hands of our sovereign God. Again, verse 5. The righteousness of the perfect or the upright shall direct his way. Again, he just wants to know what the Lord requires so as to do it. It's that straightforward. Whatever problems remain, the question is a simple one. What does the Word of God teach? Or again, in verse 6, the righteousness of the upright shall deliver them from snares and dangers, because the Lord is able to look after them. And as they simply seek to do what is right in His sight. Now that doesn't clear up all the problems of the Christian life, but it is the main thing. Pretend to be seeking guidance from God when you want to do your own thing, really, and you'll get nowhere. But for the honest believer before God, the question always comes down to what does the Lord require in His Word? And that question is straightforward. Seeking the answer may be more difficult depending on the circumstance. But honesty, integrity before the face of God is the key. By contrast, trying to work out what will work in unbelief is really impossible. Look at verse 2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. A man who's governed by pride will do foolishly because he can't see things right. And so he brings shame upon himself. His pride brings him to shame. It overrides even what we generally call common sense. And it certainly leaves him without godly wisdom. There is no godly wisdom where there is pride. Or again in verse 3, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. They think unbelievingly, and they assume everyone else does. Has that ever happened to you as a Christian? That the ungodly assume that you're going to think the way that they do, and you don't. They can't think true and straight, and it leads them to destruction. Or again in verse 5, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. He falls trying to work out what will work in the midst of his own godless, puny, his own restricted, ungodly, unbelieving framework. He thinks without God. He can't do what the Christian does. Seek what's right and leave it with God in his sovereignty. As far as he is concerned, it's all in his own hands. Or if it's not in his hands, it's not in anybody's hands. It's just a matter of luck, of chance. And so he racks his brain trying to work out what will work rather than what is right. Truth is, even believers, if we're honest, we do far too much of that ourselves, trying to work out what will work rather than what is right. What is right is always best, and there is a God in heaven who can look after the outcome. But the unbeliever, he doesn't even begin to have confidence in the God of heaven. And so he blunders, he falls, because it's all too much for him. He cannot work out what is best, because he thinks atheistically, he thinks as if there is no God in heaven. Again, verse 6. But transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. He thought he'd got it right. He thought he'd got the master plan, the blueprint. But it doesn't work. He's taken in his naughtiness, because there is a God of providence who ensures that as a man sows, so shall he also reap, whether in this life or that which is to come. So it comes down to believing faithfulness over against unbelieving expediency. And that's the difference. Believing faithfulness or unbelieving expediency. Doing what's right, believing that there is a God in heaven, the God of Scripture, the God of redemption through Christ Jesus, and that we are reconciled to him through the blood of his cross. He is, and being at peace with God, we can simply content ourselves with determining what his word says and following it and leaving the outcome with this great God. That's on the one hand. On the other is the nigh impossible task of trying to work out what will work and not believing that anyone or any being is really in ultimate control of the outcome. And that's the difference between the blessedness of the believer and the wretchedness of the ungodly. Thirdly, what matters in the end? What matters in the end? Verse 4, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. In the day of God's judgment, all the riches conceivable will be irrelevant. Psalm 49 and verse 6 to 9. Psalm 49 and verse 6 to 9. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. It's a lesson not learned. We die. We all die. And here, instead of godly nurture and Jacob, we mentioned this morning, trusting in the fear of his father Isaac. It's the opposite. It's ungodly nurture, and their posterity approve of the same folly as those who have gone before. One generation dies, and the next generation lives as if it never will die. It happens constantly. But in such a day, when death comes, when judgment comes, all the wealth, all the grandeur, all the name made for a man, that man makes for himself, will mean nothing. Well, not nothing, because the sin to which it has been the sinful uses to which it has been put, that sin will be a matter of accountability to God. A rich man's sinful use of his riches, he's accountable for that. But it will not be any help. He cannot secure so much as a drop of water to cool his tongue. You remember the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Luke 16, verse 24, he asks that a drop of water, finger be tipped into it, touched into water and cool his tongue. And he doesn't get it. All the riches he had, he fared sumptuously every day. And now he's in hell. And there's no recovery. There's no let up, there's no easing, just hell. The rich come to death and judgment like everyone else. It is appointed unto men, all men, rich included. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And no money can stave off the judgment of God. We talk about the rich fool, the parable of the rich fool, and what a fool he was. Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. In Revelation chapter 6, we see that there are no exemptions. Apart from the redeemed, there are no exemptions to the judgment of God. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You see, the rich men, the mighty men, mind you, it mentions the bondmen and the freemen, the ordinary people. Poverty doesn't earn salvation either, but neither do riches, and they cannot deliver the guilty sinner who appears before God in his sins. But righteousness delivereth from death, that is, true repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Such a sinner has the imputed righteousness of Christ. He has the beginnings of imparted righteousness. He is justified. He is being sanctified. Such a man, though he die, yet shall he live. And the Lord will complete the work of grace in him in the world to come. He is delivered from death. But fourthly, the unbeliever is without long-term prospect. The unbeliever is without long-term prospect. Verse 7. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of us unjust men shall perisheth. Doesn't mean he doesn't have a future, but he doesn't have a bright future. He doesn't have a promising future. He doesn't have a good future. We've noticed this a number of times in Proverbs. He doesn't cease to exist, but all his plans are in ruins. All his aspirations mean nothing. His hopes, his projects, his ideas, all ended. His breath departs, to his earth he turns, that day his thoughts decay. Psalm 146, verse 4. For such a man, there is only God. The sin-hating God, the judge, and there is his own sin and guilt. The memory, perhaps, of gospel preaching despised, and eternity, and the wrath of God forever. What terrible aloneness to appear guilty before God. The fact that others, many others, are in the same position will not be the slightest comfort. People foolishly say, if I go to hell, there'll be plenty of us. And what comfort will that be? If men are hateful and hating one another in this world, how much more in the world to come, when the wrath of God is poured out without mixture and the restraints are taken away? There is no love in hell. There is no comfort in any creature, and there is no comfort in God. Now then, you live for money, even lawfully obtained, and terrible disappointment awaits you. If you live for money, ahead of you is dreadful disappointment. Because there is a God who judges sinners. But there is a Saviour at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saves sinners. He delivers sinners from the wrath to come. He prepares them for eternal glory. He says to weak, stumbling disciples that he had when he was in this world, I go to prepare a place for you. Even those poor disciples, they weren't great in their understanding at that time, but they were made to be men greatly instrumental later in the service of God. But at that time, their discipleship was a poor, stumbling discipleship. But he says, I go to prepare a place for you, for weak believers as well as strong, for all kinds of believers. There is the prospect of glory, the prospect which this man in verse 7 never had. The wicked never enjoy God. The unbeliever never ever has the slightest flicker of the enjoyment of God. So he lives in an unreal world, trying to find that blessedness which is found only in God. He tries to find it elsewhere, and he never arrives. He never gets there. He's always striving. He's always aspiring, until his aspiring comes to an awful end and the reality of outer darkness, where his weeping and gnashing of teeth comes in upon him in the world to come. But this Saviour says to sinners in this world, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He promises that all who come to him will be given rest, peace with God, and life everlasting, and the prospect of eternal glory. He has borne the punishment of sin. He has borne the wrath of God in the place of all his people. And those who come to him, he will not cast out, but he will bless them with everlasting blessings of righteousness and life eternal. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy truth to our hearts. We pray that we might be thoroughly convinced in our souls of the temporariness of the things of this world, and that blessedness is only in thee, in knowing thee, in being reconciled to thee. in being forgiven our trespasses and in drawing near through Christ Jesus. We pray that we might be more convinced than ever that blessedness is in the Lord, and, O God, that we have nothing to envy or fret for as to evildoers, but that we might rather with patience possess our souls, that we might trust in Thee, that we might seek always to do that which is right in Thy sight, desiring the light of Thy truth in all our ways, that we might be faithful to Thee, and that we might trust Thee and cast our burden upon Thee, that, O God, we might make it our concern to do that which is pleasing to Thee. And, O God, we know that Thou wilt concern Thyself to care for Thy people who walk humbly with Thee. So hear our prayers and look upon us for Christ's sake. Amen.